give it up for the band. Yeah, it's a sweet thing to see a bunch of young adults kind of step up and lead us in worship. I think it's a sweet, it's a good good model of what servant leadership is. So thanks, guys. Thanks, Jason. Thanks, Josiah. Thanks, Josh, for leading us tonight. Good evening. How are y'all? Man, it's been, what a whirlwind of rain that we had yesterday, right? Today was a beautiful day. I woke up this morning. If you follow us on Instagram, you might have seen my face. That was my very first Instagram reel that I ever made. So I feel like I'm slightly famous. I know. I feel like I'm still young and slightly famous at the same time. A2, well, you know, thanks for being here. It's the Young Adults Ministry of Covenant Life Church. If this is your first time, we've been going through the book of Ephesians through our series called Lord and Savior. And we want to go through the book of Ephesians because I think it's a beautiful book that gives you theology in three chapters and then straight application in three chapters. And so for the next few months, we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians, just studying first and foremost who God is, what he's done, what he says, his characteristics, and then we're going to pivot and see what he calls us to do. So let me pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you that we have this book of Ephesians, Lord. Thank you that through your son Jesus, we're able to experience a community and grace that's given to us by the extension of your grace. So Lord, just be with us tonight as we dig into scripture. Be with us in our discussion. Lord, speak through me. Anything that is not of you, let it fall to deaf ears, Lord. So Lord, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for everybody who's here. We thank you for everybody who isn't able to make it. Lord, would you continue to just prosper and bless their ways. We love you and pray all this in your name. Amen. So last year, I did a kind of grown-up thing where I bought a house. Now, if you're thinking about buying a house or you're wondering what that process looks like, you can feel free to pull me out to the side and I'll tell you about all the headaches that it comes with buying a house. Usually, if you're not, you know, super rich, which I am not, you usually go and get a loan. So you usually talk to a lender who essentially says, hey, we're going to give you an X amount of money so that you can purchase your home. So that's your what they call your purchasing power, right? So essentially, the more purchasing power you have, the more you can afford. If you're Roddy, you can afford a beautiful townhome in Germantown. If you're Jeff Bezos, you can afford a lot more. But it's essentially the purchasing power that you have, where however much you're able to, that wealth that you have essentially dictates how much power you have, how much you're able to have. And so I think the same thing is true for us. So today's theme is the richness of salvation, right? Richness being good, but also being wealth. And so the theme of tonight, talking about the richness of salvation, what does that mean for us? How good is salvation? And so salvation has a desirable richness, right? Just like having a purchasing power to buy a house, it's desirable, right? You want to have a higher purchasing power, so much so, and so much greater is salvation for us. And so we're going to be spending our time tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, just open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Feel free to just follow along. We're going to be on the first 10 verses. So we have Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And so we're talking about riches of salvation, right? We're talking about how good and how valuable is this salvation. And so I think if we're going to talk about richness, if we're going to talk about wealth, we should compare it to something that's the complete polar opposite of it, right? So we should look first at the first couple of verses that our passage talks about, which is death and sin. So poverty of death, right? I think when we think of the word poverty, we think of somebody who's not able to purchase food, somebody who might be displaced and be living on the streets, somebody who's not even able to make ends meet, who is impoverished, who is probably in a place where they need assistance, right? And so when we think about the housing example, right, you don't have a purchasing power. Whatever resource you have, you don't have, you're not able to use that resource, right? Kind of simple math. If I don't have this, I can't use it for this. If you want to think about it in a different way, if you play Settlers of Catan and you're trying to make your city, well, you need brick and ore. I think you need brick. Brick and ore and wood and wool. And if you don't have those resources, you can't build your city. So therefore, you're, in a sense, poor, right? You don't have those resources to be able to buy that city. And so when we think of poverty, specifically the poverty of death, is, well, what did death cause us? How did it make us poor? And so when it comes to our spiritual state, that's the reality of who we are, right? We were all dead. Scripture says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were completely powerless to change. Right? Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work of the sons of disobedience. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person. They have no life, no capacity to move, no emotion. This past week, I attended a viewing of one of my coworker's daughters who had passed away. And it was a very uncomfortable distinction between the casket where this person was and the rest of the room. It was, you can cut it, the clear distinction where you see this person who is not alive, and it's clear that she's not alive. And then you turn, not even 90 degrees, to see an entire room full of life where people are talking. They might be grieving, but they're talking. There's just such a great juxtaposition on both of those. There was no life in this person, and that is who we are prior to us knowing Jesus. Right? This is who we were prior to knowing Jesus. We were poor in the sense that we were dead. We had no chance of being alive. This is true for the people that we love who don't know Jesus. They are dead. They're not spiritually alive. They're dead. It's true for our friends. It's true for our family members. It's true for anybody who has not come to know Jesus. So the next logical question that you would have is, well, why are we dead? Is there anything that we did? Why am I dead? Like, I'm an okay person. But the reality is that Scripture teaches us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. By definition, sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. If we try to be holy like God is holy, we will fail. Because not only does sin keep you from following God, not only is sin what you do and act and think, but the reality is that it is our very nature as human beings. See, we are dead because of our sin. We are not able to follow God. We're not able to even think about following God. You and I are sinners. We all have fallen short. Our sin tells us that our hearts, everything is about us. It's about our pleasure, what we can do, what is the best thing that we can get out of this world, but the reality is that that is blinding us from our need of God. See, every action, every single action that we do has a consequence. We don't live a verdict-blessed life. And that sin has a consequence to what it is, and it is death. Our own nature as human beings is dead. This is the poverty of death, that we are all sinners, that we have all been, we have all transgressed against God. We're all dead. And so I think sometimes we tend to think, or our culture will tend us to think, oh, but like, maybe we're neutral, right? Maybe, just maybe, I know I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not as bad as that person. So like, all my good acts and good deeds kind of balance out, right? And I think Jesus knows that, and he is so kind to come and die for me, and he died on the cross and resurrected so that I may have life. But the reality is that you were dead, and you were always against God. We were never, ever good people. We were never, ever alive. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. In this, we once walked. So that's the active verb, right? It's not that we were potentially thinking about doing these things, but the reality is, the scripture says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. By nature, we were always against God, and nothing we did could ever change that about who we were. That is the true powerlessness of death. That is the true powerlessness of the poverty of death. And so, now that we know what poverty of death is, right? Now that we know that the grave danger and the grave truth and reality of our sin and what that implies to us, that we're dead in our trespasses, well, then we look forward to the next verse, which gives us hope. And we see the wealth of grace that we have in Christ Jesus. See, nothing dead can ever become alive. Now, somebody will say, well, zombies, right? Zombies are alive. They're the living dead, after all. But if you look at a zombie, it's a decaying carcass. They smell, and they can't think. As much as World War Z or Warm Bodies would like to tell us, I mean, those are fictitious. And as far as I know, there hasn't been a confirmed case of a zombie. As far as I know, right? But the reality is that something dead can become alive, right? When I went to the funeral, that person that was dead, I was there for about 45 minutes. That person showed no signs of waking up. She was dead. See, we're empty shells when we're dead without sustaining life. And so it takes something greater. If something is dead, it takes something much greater to make that person come to life. And so in verse 4, we read Paul saying, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And see, a good God, by his grace, has given us life, although we were his enemies. You know, that preposition, but, is such a great word when we read in Scripture, because it contrasts two different ideas, right? In the first three verses, it's talking about the death and how we were all dead. Prior to knowing Jesus, we were all dead, friends. Like, none of us were alive. But then verse 4 comes, and it says, but God. And that is the greatest but God and that we could hear, that even though we were dead, we were made alive in Christ Jesus. So we were not made alive to continue on sinning. We were not made alive by our own merit, but we were made alive with Christ. We were made alive so that we can follow and love Christ. See, it was Christ's wounds that paid for your sin. It was Christ's righteousness that satisfied the wrath of God. It was Christ's resurrection that made you alive. Apart from God's grace, we wouldn't even be able to choose to follow God. Remember, we were dead. We were completely dead. We had no hope. This is who we were. This is the reality of every single person that doesn't know Christ. They are dead. They cannot come to know Jesus apart from God. But God, being rich in mercy, he loved us and made us alive in him. So if being dead means we're children of wrath, we're in this sense we're going to get God's wrath, well, being alive means that we're children of God. And so our own ability to even able to profess comes from being regenerated from God. If we were dead, he regenerates us. His wealth of grace makes us alive, and therefore we are able to be alive. See, we would have never chosen Jesus if the Holy Spirit never convicted us and regenerated us. A lot of times we think regeneration, justification, right? Jesus is the one who has justified us. Jesus is the one that has made us righteous. Jesus is the one who has called us clean. Yes, by all means, amen to that. But it was also God who made us a new heart, who gave us a heart of flesh when we had a heart of stone, who gave us an entire new life, who gave us an entire new perspective, who was able to give us a new ability to actually choose God. See, regeneration is a second birth. We can't come to know Jesus unless we're reborn again. See, we tend to think, I place my faith in Christ, right? I place my faith in Christ. But the reality is that before you could even say that, before you could even say, I was a Christian, before you could even say, I'm a disciple of Christ, before you can even think about following God, God was already at work in you. He was already doing the work to regenerate you. He was already calling you. He was already making that change internally. Salvation, then, is truly not us, right? But is regeneration coming from God. And so God orchestrated this perfectly designed where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not on your own doing. It is the gift of God. See, my friends, we didn't even have the faith to save ourselves. We didn't have the faith to be able to actually acknowledge that God is good. But it was God who gives that to us as a gift. The gift of faith is something that is given to us so that we can know and follow Christ. God worked in you so that you might be able to choose him, so that you might be able to follow him. Nothing you did triggered that. Nothing you did made God love you. It was God who did that for you. And so my question is, how could we not marvel at something like this? If we were dead, completely dead, with no hope, completely poor, and the wealth of grace that God has for us comes and says, I want you to be alive, and I will give you a new heart. I will regenerate you. You will be born again. Nothing you did will earn this. Nothing you did now, nothing you did in the past, nothing you will do in the future will earn you this. But it is a gift that is given to you, and you accept it by faith. If this is the good God, how could we not be marveled by this? We should, friends, let us not grow weary of repeating the gospel to ourselves every single morning, right? Waking up and realizing that before I loved God, he loved me. Before I could choose God, he chose me. Let us continue to be marveled by the wealth of grace that he's bestowed upon us. You see, the Apostle Paul kind of sandwiches this chapter 2 between two prayers to the Ephesians. Last month, Philip kind of shared with us of how the Ephesians needed just a nice little wake up, right? The theme for his message was wake up. Why? Because the Ephesians were prone to have a stupor. They were prone to forget just how good and marvelous grace is. And so in chapter 1, he talks about, he prays for the Ephesians to have their hearts enlightened. Then again in chapter 3, he says, so that they might know the depth and the width and the length and the strength of God's grace. And so if we know salvation is not up to us, right? If we know that it is God-driven, God-given, it helps us to be free from ourselves. Scripture then says, and this is not on your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I can't sit here and say that God loves me because I am teaching here at A2. Josh can't say that God loves him because he is a boss at the Keys. He cannot say that. No, we don't boast because God's grace is given to us as a gift. We have not earned it. We can't earn it. We will never earn it. And so it gives you the freedom to know that if salvation is not up to me, if salvation is God-driven, God-given, then all I can do is accept the gift and follow by faith. We turn and trust, right? Jesus would call up his people to say, repent and believe. We can think about it in the way of turning and trusting, repenting away from your sin and believing that God is better, turning away from your sin and trusting that God is better. See, grace in itself, it empowers you through the Holy Spirit to stop sinning as well, right? As God has regenerated you, he will give you a new heart that will now choose to follow Christ, choose to follow righteousness. What seemed like you never wanted to do, now you will do. When I was younger, when I was in high school, I used to look at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at online, essentially on a daily basis. And the Lord convicted me of that. He continuously convicted me to turn away from that trust, to trust that he is much better, to trust that he is essentially greater than whatever I can find on the internet. See, I had to repent. I had to turn away. While it was difficult and my body wanted it, I had to turn and say, Lord, I trust you. You are greater than this. But I couldn't do it myself, guys. I by no means could I just sit there and by my own willpower stop looking at things that I shouldn't be looking at. But it was God who installed in me a spirit of victory, a spirit that will trust him that he is much better. See, he saves and we trust. We turn away from our sins. So if you're struggling here with lust, man, trust that God will give you covenant eyes. Not just the software is great, but also eyes that keep you away from sinning, from looking at somebody lustfully. Are you struggling today here with anxiety? Trust that the Lord will bless you with peace. Are you here tonight and you're struggling with bitterness? Trust that the Lord will give you a heart of gladness. If we can trust him with our salvation, how can we not trust him with everything else? And so if we know the poverty of death, right? If we know the corrosive power that death has, but so much greater is the wealth of grace, then we need to ask ourselves, what is the value of salvation? What are we supposed to do with this grace? And so Paul concludes this part in Ephesians where he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. The word workmanship is used to give the degree of a skill in which something is done. Typically, it is used to see the skill of how something is made or assembled. So about a year ago, I went to IKEA with my friend, who I would say is a master woodworker. Now, he is very humble, and he probably will say he's not, but considering I can barely, you know, hammer a nail onto a piece of wood, I would consider him a master woodworker. He's able to take wood and somehow make a rocking chair. I can't do that. I just go to IKEA for that. As we're walking through IKEA, we get through the dining tables, and we get through a table, and I'm looking at it, and I'm saying, oh, this table is nice. This could fit in my dining room. He just stays there. He puts his hand on the table. He shakes it. It's wobbly. And he kind of crouches and he looks at it. And then he just looks at me and he says, I can make a better table. And he definitely can. I'm not going to disagree with him. Not to bash IKEA. I love IKEA. IKEA is great for my wallet. But because it is great for my wallet, it is also not great workmanship, right? It is not a piece of luxury wood, because it's not. And so when we think of workmanship, right, we think of who created this, who made this piece. And so when we're talking about the workmanship that Paul is referring to here, well, we have to then ask, who is the crafter? Who made this? Sorry, if Paul says, for we are his referring to God, if we are his workmanship, then we have to remember that God is perfect and he's infinite. He created the heavens and the earth, everything that you see, that you taste, that you smell, that you can touch, everything. He created all of that. See, he could have looked at the mountains in Colorado. He could have looked at the sunset in the Dominican Republic. He could have looked at the beaches in Bali. He could have looked at the Amazon forest. He could have looked at the frozen tundra. And he could have said that is my workmanship. But no, what he says in his scripture, he says, you, Christian, are his workmanship. He calls us, his people, his workmanship. We are his greatest creation. Let that sink in. We are his greatest creation. Our lives are so much more infinitely valuable to God because we are his pride and joy. Have we taken this grace for granted? His grace calls us to walk in good works. His grace has called us to be the salt and the light of the world, to be a preserving force in the world, to be full of good works, but to also bring truth and shed a light to this dark and twisted generation. We're no longer supposed to continue to walk in sin or believe that God will leave us in our sin. Think about the reality of what that implies, right? God is such a good God that he will not leave you in your sin. Because if he did, then we would have to ask the question, is God a good God if he saves a drunk person, but he's still drunk, if he's still wasted? Is God a good God if he saves a sex slave, but she's still in slavery? Is God a good God if he saves you who are broken and leaves you broken? Is that a good God? No, my friends, no. God is so good that he saves you and he loves you so much that he will not leave you in your sin. He's called you to walk in good works. He's called you to turn and trust. And so what good works that means for you? Well, I think that's an individual question that you should ask the Lord, right? He might call you to be serving somewhere here at church, right? He might call you to help out with the Joy Club that needs people to take care of kids or to play with kids so that people may learn English and succeed here in the world. He might call you to serve on a Sunday morning, helping out the parking crew in the cold and the hot and the sweaty. Bless your heart if that's where the Lord calls you. Thank you so much for that. He might call you to do that. He might call you to do those good works. He might call you to go outside of church, to love people, to care for people. Why? Because God has predetermined those things. He has prepared these good works for his workmanship beforehand. And so as we kind of start honing down and start concluding tonight, right, we talked about the corrosive power of the poverty of death. We were all dead, regardless of who you are. Prior to knowing Jesus, you were dead and you walked in those sins. But God, with his wealth of grace, saved you, not by anything you did. You can't boast, but he saved you because he loved you. He gave you the faith. He gave you grace. He gave you the spirit to be able to choose him and follow him. And so the question for us tonight, the question to think about tonight is, do we value our salvation? What value do we assign our salvation? Is it of infinite value? Are we like the man who discovers the treasure and he sees that it's so great that he closes it, he buries it, and he goes home and sells everything because he knows that that treasure is far greater than everything he has? Or do we still hold on to things that we don't want to submit to? Are we still holding on to parts of our lives where we're just clenching and saying, Lord, no, I don't want you to have control over this part of my life? Are we still holding on to some sin that we haven't confessed? My friends, God is so good and gracious that he will give you life. He will not let you live in that sin. He is a good and perfect God who loves his creation so much so that he calls it his pride and joy, his best piece of art. we humbly submit to the Lord in all these things. And so perhaps maybe you're here tonight and you know all these truths and you've held these truths for such a long time in your life. And you know in the core, you know that you turn and you trust and you turn to the Lord and you praise him. But maybe, just maybe, you feel like his grace is distant and cold from you. You feel like your walk with the Lord is just stagnant, dry, for lack of a better word, just blah, right? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's where you've been. Maybe you know somebody who is in that specific point in their walk with the Lord. Can I encourage you to just dive deeper into the gospel? Read this passage tonight. Read this passage tomorrow. Read this passage the next day. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened to see the richness of his grace. See, have we seen the glorious riches of his grace? Have we experienced the glorious riches of his grace? Have we considered just how rich we are in his grace? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have saved us, that you've regenerated us, that you have called us to follow you, Lord. We thank you that by your grace we're able to follow you. By your grace we're able to seek you, Lord. By your grace we were able to say, I choose to follow God. Lord, thank you that it is not based on our works, that it is not based on anything that we have done, anything that we will do. That you don't love us anymore because of something we do. You cannot love us more, and you cannot love us less because you've already loved us. But we are your greatest masterpiece. Lord, we are called to walk in our grace, to walk in good works. Lord, enlighten the eyes of our heart. Enlighten the eyes of our soul so that we may follow you and we may trust you, Lord. We trust all these things in your name. Amen.